But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this evening. Our Father in heaven, please help us to understand and draw nourishment and strength and spiritual growth from this passage. Help us to reflect rightly on it. Guide us, Lord, in our interpretation. Guide us in our response. Let us respond as faithful Christian people who understand that all of your word, all of the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, point to and speak of our faithful Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in him, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jonah has been a wonderful book so far. It's followed perhaps the worst prophet of the whole Bible as he rebels against God, as he is thrown into the sea, as he's brought to salvation through a giant fish who swallows him up, as he prays in the belly of that fish and then is vomited back on the land and goes forth to Nineveh obeying the Lord in repentance, and his sermon is received and the people repent overwhelmingly in dust and ashes, and God relents from the disaster he would bring on Nineveh. It's a wonderful story. And if it stopped at the end of chapter 3, it would be a complete story, would it not? And indeed, when you think about the book of Jonah, you'd probably think of it just as Jonah 1 through 3. And if we didn't have chapter 4, it would be a very simple narrative. It would be easy to follow. It would be even more so good curriculum for children's Bible schools and studies that could be nice and neat, where everything is tied up with a little bow at the end. But that's not the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is very complex, and it's complex because of chapter 4. The first word of chapter 4 is important, but if you have the whole of chapter 1 through 3 and Jonah's rebellion and preaching and Nineveh's repentance and God's salvation, and then but Jonah the prophet was displeased. It's almost like this book is, if you're familiar with the term clickbait on the internet, this is, if you ever see something that says, the prophet went and preached a sermon and 120,000 people repented, but then guess what happened next? And it leaves you sort of with an idea or a thought, a curiosity, what's going on here? Well, that's chapter 4. It is a riveting chapter. It's surprising. It, even more than the earlier chapters, brings out the irony of this book. Jonah is a book absolutely filled with irony. And as we see Jonah as a pouting prophet, we see him throw a fit in this chapter, we are surprised. We see the Lord confront him in his anger and calls him and then all who would read this book to consider his mercy and what that means. That's what we'll see in this this last chapter here, that the Lord confronts his pouting prophet that he and we might rejoice in his sovereign grace and desire its spread to all nations. 2 points, really. A confrontation, verses 1 through 9, and then verses 10 through 11, a consideration. So a confrontation and a consideration. Let's begin looking here at verse 1. The Lord confronts his pouting prophet. Jonah is filled with anger, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, we read. Literally, it was a great evil to Jonah. Remember, the word great is found all throughout this book. A great fish, a great city. Here, a great storm. Here is a great evil to Jonah. Well, what is a great evil to Jonah? This is one of the main ironies of the book. It's the Lord's grace to the people of Nineveh. The prophet Jonah is lamenting his preaching here. I have no idea what this would be like. He's preaching to all of these people. They all respond to his message. Salvation sweeps through the city. And Jonah is overwhelmingly displeased that his preaching was successful. This is an amazing turn for a prophet. Imagine a modern-day evangelist preaching in a stadium to hundreds of thousands of people, and they all are converted, and then the evangelist walks off the stage in a fit of anger because they actually turn to the Lord. That's what Jonah does. And you see his displeasure on display in his prayer. Look at verse 2. Jonah prays to the Lord, and he essentially castigates the Lord for his mercy. He says, Lord, this is why I fled to Tarshish, because I knew this would happen. I knew you would be merciful. I knew that if I went and preached, no matter what my message was, even if it was a message of judgment, I knew that you would show grace to these Ninevites. And so now it's better for me to die. I just can't even deal with the fact that you are merciful to the Ninevites. He rails against God for God's sovereign mercy, the very sovereign mercy that he himself has been a recipient of. That's the sad irony here. And it's on display in this prayer, especially as you compare the prayer of Jonah 4, verses 2 through 4, to the prayer of Jonah 2, verses 1 through 9. In Jonah 2, the prophet cries out in thankfulness. He cries out for salvation. And the Lord, in his sovereign mercy, for Jonah confesses at the end of this prayer, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord, in his sovereign mercy and grace, saves him. And now the Lord has shown his sovereign and mercy and grace to Nineveh, and Jonah is beside himself, and he can't stand it. He wants to die. It's another great irony here. Nineveh has just received life, and now the prophet of God wants to die. And basically he's saying here, Lord, it's me or the Ninevites. If they live, then kill me, or else I live and you wipe them off the face of the earth. He's putting God to the test in a way here. He's saying, choose this day, Lord, whom you will serve, whom you will save, either me or the Ninevites. He cannot stand that it was shown to others. And you see here in this prayer, too, a revelation of Jonah's reasoning of why he even fled in the first place. He says, this is why I went to Tarshish. He wasn't scared of the journey from Israel to Nineveh, though it was a long and arduous journey. He wasn't terrified of the city, though it was a very dangerous city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. He wasn't scared of being ridiculed or martyred or made fun of as this prophet from a foreign land daring to come up and preach against this powerful people. No. He knew God was merciful, and that is what he could not stand the thought of. That God would show his amazing grace to people like the Ninevites. So we see this expressed in the prayer in verses 2 through 3. And in verse 4, God, I believe, gently asks him a question. The Lord is merciful, and that he is, as Jonah says here, slow to anger. And he is slow to anger with Jonah. He's put up with this prophet for quite a while. And he, I think gently, says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Do you have a foundation for what you have just said? Perhaps to get Jonah to think. Well, Jonah goes out of the city, verse 5, and he continues his pouting. It says in verse 5 that he goes to the east of the city, he makes a booth for himself, and he sits there under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Perhaps he's holding out hope that still in 40 days, God will actually level the town. And he's clinging to that hope. Perhaps this will happen. And if it does, I want to have the front row seat, he's thinking. It's sad, really. He continues his fit outside the city. He doesn't ponder the question of whether or not he has a basis for his anger. He hardens himself in it. I think we see here, yet again, one of the sad testimonies of Scripture, that it is possible to have all the right theology. It's possible to have your knowledge of the Scripture. It's possible, all lined up, it's possible to be a prophet of God, to confess the greatest truth, one of the greatest truths of the Old Testament, that the Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and yet to completely miss it when it comes to living out that doctrine. To have it all up here, but not have the affection or the compassion in your heart. That's Jonah's problem. He knew the truth. He just had a heart problem, and he didn't live it out. Jonah is an embodiment of what Jesus warns the Ephesian church of in Revelation 2. A church that has right doctrine down, and they have fought against it. They've labored to identify false teachers and false apostles. They hate the Nicolaitans, with which the Lord said he hates their doctrine too. And yet, Jesus tells them that they have lost their first love. That is, they have lost their love of Christ, and especially how that is shown to others. So that they're a very doctrinally sound church, but they're an unloving church. That's directly what Jonah is facing here. He's got his doctrine right, but he does not have compassion for the nations, for Nineveh. Another biblical parallel of Jonah here is the older brother in the parable of the two brothers, the two lost sons, you could say. Remember the Luke chapter 15. One son gets his inheritance and is prodigal. He lives it in wild ways out in the world. And he comes back to the father. And the father runs after him and lavishes his mercy on him. And the father almost stumbles over himself to show grace to the son. And just as the father went out to the younger son, as the younger son was coming home, the father has to go out to the older son and beg him, urge him to come in to the party, come and rejoice. And what does he do? He pouts. You never did this for me. You never threw a party for my friends. This is exactly Jonah's predicament here. He has the older brother syndrome. He cannot abide God's mercy to what he thinks is an ungodly people. The Lord confronts him in his anger. The Lord will also confront him in his joy here. You know, God isn't done dealing with Jonah. As Jonah goes and sits outside the city, the Lord has more to teach him. Again, he's slow to anger. He is showing that slowness over and over again here. And so God appoints, verse 6, a plant. Just as he appointed a fish, just as he appointed a storm, he appoints a plant that comes up overnight, and it would be a shade for Jonah, and it would lead to his salvation. That's the language of the Bible, the text here. It says in verse 6 that the plant would be a shade over Jonah's head to save him from what? From his sins? No. From his discomfort. The Lord brings salvation to this prophet from his sunburned scalp. He brings him this little plant. And, I mean, you see here the sovereignty of the Lord in action. Again, the Lord appointed this plant to grow. And it leads to Jonah's joy. Whereas earlier, in verse 1, he's exceedingly angry. It's a great evil. Here, in verse 7, or at the end of verse 6, it's a great joy. He's exceedingly glad because of the plant. But the next day, there is a worm. The Lord appointed, just as he appointed a fish. This worm consumes the plant. And after that, there's a wind that the Lord appoints, kind of like a Santa Ana wind, a very hot and dry wind that blows on this prophet and destroys the source of his salvation and comfort. What is Jonah's response to this? If he was miserable before, even more so, he's miserable now. The plant withered. Jonah prays again. He asks, this is the end of verse 8, that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to live than to die." At which point, God presents the same question to Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? You can imagine Jonah's response is pent up in its sinful outburst, where he says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And those are his last words. It's depressing, isn't it? This prophet. He's one of the most depressing figures in the Bible. It's almost like this is what we are left with. When you consider the life and works of Jonah, this is where it ends. "I'm angry enough to die over a silly plant and over God's mercy shown to Gentile peoples." But the book goes on, because the book isn't ultimately about Jonah. It's about the Lord himself. And so the Lord confronts Jonah and in his joy, and he continues to speak. Verse 10, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, came into being in a night, perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, a great city of 120,000 people who are spiritual infants? They don't know their left hand from their right hand. And there's also many cattle. The Lord has labored for this city, though it's great, though it's evil." We see here again another testimony to the Lord's sovereignty over the nations. He labors for Nineveh. He cares for them even as his creation. And he confronts Jonah in his anger and in his folly. Now, we don't know if Jonah ever came to his senses, because there aren't any other words from him. Perhaps, though, this book is a testimony to Jonah's repentance from this sulking attitude. If Jonah is the author of this book, then perhaps he wrote it in this way that it might show what he has learned, that Israel might learn the same lesson he's learned, that the Lord is compassionate and he's compassionate to the nations, and that should cause us to consider his mercy, not just shown to us, but freely to every tribe and tongue and nation, to peoples different from us, to our enemies even. Because that's what this book drives us to. It's not just a confrontation of Jonah and his sin. It's a confrontation of anyone who would harbor the same thoughts as Jonah. It's a confrontation to any of us who would cling to God's mercy and salvation ourselves, but lament it being shown to someone else. And it's to get us, as God's people, to consider the Lord's mercy. The Lord is gracious in this book. This is the second point, a consideration. A consideration of the Lord's mercy and grace. The Lord is merciful to Gentiles. Now, that is so hard for us to grasp. But in this day and time, especially in the fragile time of the prophets, as Jonah, when he is ministering here, Nineveh is a superpower. It's being raised up. It could squash Israel. And so there's a fear. There's a terror of this city and what it can do, and this empire and what it can do. And indeed, it will come against God's people, and it will wipe them out and bring them into exile. The northern kingdom in the year 722 will be exiled, will be destroyed because of the Assyrians. And so, there's this deep-seated, you could say, hatred of these Gentiles. The Lord shows mercy to his people, but It's always been the testimony of Scripture that the Gentiles are in view. Back in the very beginning, in the foundation, with the covenant that God made with Abraham, he says to Abraham that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. God is the God of Israel, but he's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the nations as well. That is the message of Jonah. It's what it would cause God's people to consider. It would cause the Lord to consider, or God's people to consider the mercy they have received, because there's an argument here from the lesser to the greater. God has shown mercy to Nineveh because they repented. And this mercy was instant. This was a city that God labored for, though it's not a group of his covenant people. So how much more then will God show mercy to his own people whom he has meticulously labored for? How much more will he show mercy to them when they repent, when they turn from their sins, when they flee from their idolatry, when they turn to the Lord and call upon his name, just as Nineveh did. In Isaiah chapter 5, there's this wonderful song of the Lord's care for Israel. It's in it, the Lord relates his people Israel to a vine, to a vineyard. We read here, the Lord saying, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes." The Lord cared for his people. He meticulously planted them in the land of Israel, brought them out of slavery, out of Egyptian bondage. From every moment that it looked like Israel was going to waver and fail, and every moment it did fail, the Lord was merciful to them and kept them. And yet, what do we read in Isaiah 5? But this vineyard, rather than yielding grapes that were to please God, it yielded wild grapes. It did not please him. It did not bear the fruit that it was designed and carefully cared for to bear. And that's the point of Jonah here. God has cared for his people. They should therefore repent. Israel should hear the message of Jonah and fall on its face before the God that they have offended, the God who is sovereign over the nations and the God who is sovereign over them, and the God who through them seeks to bless all peoples. That's the pattern of the Bible. We sit here in this room, I think the majority or most of us, as Gentiles, biblically speaking. That is, as those who aren't of the stock and lineage of ethnic Israel, and therefore we cannot take for granted the fact that our salvation comes through Israel. That's the biblical pattern. God blesses his people, and then his people are used to bless the nations. God blesses Israel, and then Israel is used to bless the nations. That's the whole Bible's pattern. It's why Jesus' ministry is aimed so much against the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are rejecting him, because he's the one through whom not only Israel as their Messiah, as the fulfillment of all their promises, he's the one who comes to them, but he's also the one who's the light to the Gentiles, who saves us as a people for himself, who takes us and grafts us as Gentiles into the true tree of Israel. And so Israel, just like Jonah, cannot afford to look away from God's glory going to the nations. This is a big deal for us. It is the foundation of how God works out our salvation. It comes through his people, Israel. Psalm 96 is often a psalm we use for the call to worship. And it's a call to declare God's glory among the nations. It's one of many psalms that has that as its theme, just as the one we recited earlier, Psalm 67 is. That God's people are to be blessed. Israel is to be blessed that the nations would come to know God. And they have failed in that miserably. They are like Jonah. They do not seek God's good amongst people who are not like them. They want to keep it for themselves, and they themselves need to repent from that. What can we learn from this scenario? God's mercy to Nineveh in this chapter is meant to make God's people thankful for what they've received, and then to make them desirous of spreading that. But we should be the same. We should reflect on what God has done for us. We should never forget it, as Jonah did here. He has a terrible case of spiritual amnesia. He literally, just 3 days earlier, was vomited out on a shore, saved from sure and utter death, and now he's completely forgotten the mercy that he's received. This book should drive us to always think on and live out of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, the prophet greater than Jonah. It should drive us to repentance. The as we saw last week, the picture, the story, the description of Nineveh's repentance in chapter 3 should make us wonder, calls us to think, in what areas have I not been full and sorrowful in my own repentance? That we might embrace the mercy of God that is on display here. Again, if God shows mercy to a pagan people, how much more will he show mercy to his own people when they turn to him? And then secondly, how should we respond or think on this? It should drive us to pity the nations. To drive us to think about those who are outside of God's grace. When we think of missionary reports, when we hear them, when we see the news about refugees that are fleeing their countries, when we consider the Muslims and how they're growing throughout Europe and in our own country, when we hear of a group of atheists meeting down the road from our house, when we consider our own enemies, we cannot afford to think like Jonah. We cannot afford to have a first thought in our mind be, Lord, squash them. Or Lord, how horrible. What a horrible situation our country is coming to. What a horrible situation has unfolded in Europe as the Muslims have grown. What a horrible situation it is that can you believe there are atheists that are meeting just in the neighborhood over from us? That should not be our first thought, brothers and sisters. It should be, God, show mercy. God, bless us as your people, that we might be used, that these nations and those who are far from you would repent of their own sins and turn to you. Let our first thought when we hear of the degradation of our culture not be how horrible. God, judge. Let it be, have mercy. And then God will judge. God will always judge. Jonah quoted from Exodus 34, verse 6, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He forgot the second part, but he will by no means clear the guilty. That's true. That abounds. That abounds for Nineveh as the history unfolds. Later on, the prophet Nahum will come and will preach a message of judgment that says Nineveh will be overturned. Nineveh will face the judgment of God. Those who do not know him will get their due. But our first thought should be one of mercy. And this book, the third way we should think of it, should drive us to rejoice at the grace of God shown to us and to the world. Not only should we think, Lord, save, when we hear of different groups than us, those who reject the Lord, but we should rejoice when we hear of them turning to the Lord. We should be like the angels in heaven who joy and sing whenever one sinner repents. And you will rejoice in that way if you first are overjoyed and zealous and meditate on what God has done for you. The greatest witness, the greatest evangelist, will be the one who is the most thankful for the sins that they've been forgiven of. It's kind of like what Jesus said, that the one who is forgiven much loves much. The one who recognizes that they've been forgiven much witnesses much by their lives, just by how they exude a trust and joy in the Lord, and by their lips, by what they say. That's the point of our salvation. We read in Ephesians 1 that we exist for the praise of the glory of God's grace, which is ours in the beloved in Jesus Christ. We praise the glory of God's grace when we live it out and tell others about it. We should desire that the nations that are in our own midst, that all peoples come to know the God who has shown us mercy. Jonah drives us to consider this point and to desire it with our whole being. Let it be so. Amen.